Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. The last time we met, we talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Tonight, we're going to talk about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to receive the gospel. In my opinion, this is the fulfillment of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. As I told you some weeks ago, I do not any longer see a gap in Daniel chapter 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, no more than I see a gap in Genesis chapter 1, a gap of thousands of years in between one verse or another, whatever the case may be. I believe that it runs concurrent. And as such, the conversion of Saul and the conversion of Cornelius come approximately at the end of the 70th week, in my opinion, where God is now taking the gospel from the nation of Israel exclusively, which is about to go into utter destruction, and to the Gentiles. This is written somewhere around 38 A.D., meaning not too many years from this point, 70 A.D. Titus would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the desolation that Daniel spoke of relative to the nation of Israel would be fulfilled in totality. But this is the beginning of that desolation, if you want to call it that, because now the gospel has shifted, the focus of the gospel, I should say, has shifted from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. Now we have Saul converted in Acts chapter 9. He goes to the desert for a three-year period of instruction and teaching before he actually launches fully his public ministry. And in the meantime, we have the gospel taken to the Gentiles by Simon Peter, who was, of course, the apostle to the Jews. So let's get into it. We're going to read. It's a kind of a long chapter. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to make comments along the way. So we'll begin in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, so obviously we recognize right away that Cornelius is a high-ranking military officer, a centurion, okay? So it's interesting that the gospel was taken first to a Gentile soldier, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So even though he was not a believer in the sense that he had been given the gospel and had come to Christ, he was a God-fearing man. This is something that a lot of Christians don't understand, and we've talked about this before. You don't have to be a Christian to be a God-fearing person. And the requirement for public leadership, according to Samuel, was and David, was that a man fear God and be just, or a believer in justice. Those were the two requirements for leadership in government: fear God, and to love justice. So that's why whenever you get around some of these Christians and they're constantly talking about the need of electing Christians, well, let me ask the question, does that Christian fear God? Because there are many Christians that do not fear God, even though they claim to be a child of God. Professing Christ as Savior doesn't mean that you possess the fear of God in your heart and in your soul. I would rather see someone who fears God in a position of leadership than someone who claims to be a Christian but who doesn't fear God. Here was a man who was not a believer, not yet, but he was a devout man. He was sincere. His heart was sincere. His motive was pure. He feared God. Not only that, but his whole house feared God. Well, how was that? Well, because he taught them to fear God. He taught his family. He taught his servants. He taught his subordinates, the soldiers that were under him. He taught them to fear God. And not only that, but he gave alms to the people, and he prayed. Alms is different from our tithes and offerings, or from the tithes generally. So whenever you see the discussion of almsgiving, don't be confused and think that that's talking about our tithes and offerings to the Lord. Alms is gifts that we give to the poor. And when Jesus talked about the giving your alms and not let your left hand know what your right hand does, that whole discussion there, I want to get bogged down in that. But that was a discussion of almsgiving. That was not a discussion of tithes. It was not a discussion of offerings that we give to the Lord. It was a discussion of the gifts that we give to the poor. It's important that when we give to the poor, that it be done anonymously. Our gifts to God are not necessarily anonymous, but our gifts to the poor should be. The reason is because we don't want the people that are receiving the gift to look to the benefactor. They need to be looking to God. The gift comes from the Lord through us. And the people that receive the gift do not want to look to the giver as the source, because that giver is not the source. The giver is God. They need to be thankful to God. They need to be prayerful to God and look to God as their source. And also, it keeps the person who gives from being lifted up with pride. And a lot of people give to the poor or to those who are needy for their own selfish purposes. They want to look good in their eyes. They want people to be beholden to them. They want to receive the glory for what they gave. And so they will often flaunt their gifts to the poor. The Pharisees did that all the time. Every time they would give an alms gift, the horns would blare, they would prance in with their robes and their fancy attire, and everybody would know that they were giving alms gifts. And they were being puffed up with pride, and people were looking to them for help and for benevolence instead of looking to God and being thankful to God. They took all the glory for it themselves. And so the alms is to be done anonymously. We need to remember that as we think about giving to the poor, that we need to adhere to that. It'll save a lot of problems in the church if we'll do it that. That's why they would give it to the pastors, and the pastors would then distribute it to the saints according to the need. That way, nobody knew where it came from. The pastor would distribute it on behalf of the people that donated it, but the recipients would not know exactly who the people were that gave it, which is the way it's supposed to be. But anyway, so this was a generous man. He was a man that reached out to the poor and so forth, devout, feared God. All right, so this is the man that God is going to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles through. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. He knew him by name even before he became a believer. So, I've had people from time to time ask me about the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, everybody has a different interpretation of that. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people do. My interpretation of it is that we are all given a name at birth. Actually, not at birth, at conception. We are entered into the book of life when we become a living soul. And we become a living soul at conception. So at that moment, we are our names are in the book of life. But they are sealed in the book of life when we receive Christ as Savior. That's in Ephesians. Sealed unto the day of redemption. If after life and entering into death and the judgment of God, we have not received Christ as Savior, our names are expunged from the book of life per the book of Revelation. So I believe that's the manner in which that takes place. He knew his name. He was not a believer at this point, but he was known in heaven by name. And I think that's important. Some Christians have the idea that until a person is saved, God doesn't even know them, and you know, and that's just foolish. The Holy Spirit is the one who seeks the sinner to come to conversion. And for him to think that God doesn't know that person intimately is rather foolish in my point of view. I mean, he knows all about us. He's our creator. And he knows every whit about how he created us and what we are and so forth. And he knows how to minister to our hearts accordingly. So anyway, he calls him by name. And when he looked on him and was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms have come up for a memorial before God." You know, in the Old Testament book of Malachi, the prophet talks about our tears, which is an expression, I believe, of our prayers and our cry to God, are saved in bottles. That's the description, that's the analogy. That is it actually bottle, literal glass bottle? You know, I don't know if you can make that assumption, but he's describing the fact that our tears, our prayers, our cries to God are remembered in heaven and they're stored in heaven. They're not forgotten. God remembers the prayers that we made 20 years ago. And God may wait 20 years to answer that prayer. You may have long forgotten the prayer you prayed, but God hasn't forgotten it. It's stored in heaven. It's preserved. It's saved. And here, that same idea is communicated to Cornelius. He says, "Your prayers and your almsgiving has come up as a memorial before God." The Lord was aware of every gift he gave. And by the way, when we give, we're not really giving for the applause of men or the recognition of men, are we? I'm talking about our financial gifts. Are we giving for the recognition of men? We're giving for the glory of God and to be obedient to him and so forth. And he recognizes it. Not only that, he preserved it. He preserved the prayers of this man before he became a believer. His alms that he gave were recognized in heaven. And God is acknowledging his heart here through the angel. "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside." And this is another phrase that if you've got a bad translation, then you're not reading what I'm about to read because it's not there. "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." If you don't see that in your text, the garbage can is in the back. Drop it in there and get your real Bible by the time you come back. "He will tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Who does that sound familiar with? Saul. Remember the conversion of Saul? After the Lord revealed himself to him, he said, "Ananias is going to come and tell thee what thou must do." Same thing here. Simon Peter is going to, well, why didn't the Lord just tell him? The Lord was already communicating to him directly from heaven. Why didn't he tell him? Because it's God's will and purpose to use people. He uses the ministry of the word through people. God could have chosen angels to do everything. Why is not an angel standing behind this pulpit and teaching you the word, because God chose men to preach his word. Here, God is choosing Simon Peter. He's a man to communicate to Cornelius the gospel. It's very similar. So you see the pattern that the Lord is using here. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So a couple of servants, and these would have probably been civilian servants, and then one of the subordinate soldiers that was assigned to be an administrator of this officer's orders and so forth. So he takes these three men and he gives them the assignment to go find Simon Peter and do what the angel had said. When he declared all these things unto them, he told them exactly what the angel told him, etc., he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, you can see how God is working all this. Simon Peter has no knowledge of what God had done in the heart and in the home of Cornelius. He was completely oblivious to that. So now he's going to prayer, not knowing anything about what we've just read. And he became very hungry, my kind of guy, and would have eaten. But while they made ready the meal, he fell into a trance. Saw heaven open, a certain vessel descending unto him, as had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, let down to the earth. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That's one of you fellows' favorite verse, right? Hey, moose and elk, and I think deer too, tastes pretty good to me. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, these were, of course, all manner of what kind of beings, or what kind of creatures? Unclean, right. According to the Mosaic law, what he was looking at was unclean animals and creatures of all sorts. And the command is, kill them, eat them. You gotta love Simon Peter. This is the second time Peter says something like this. You would have thought that he had learned his lesson the first time, but he forgot. And Peter said, "Not so, what? Lord." Whoa. If he's Lord, how can we say, "Not so"? Is he really Lord when we say, "Not so"? Well, you remember the first time this happened. Jesus was talking about his impending death on the cross. And Simon said basically the same thing in another way. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Remember that? And Jesus turned to him at that time and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God but of men." A strong rebuke, called him Satan, because he recognized that what Simon Peter was suggesting was planted in his mind by Satan. It was a satanic thought that was implanted in his mind, and he thoughtlessly regurgitated what came into his mind. we have to be careful. Some of the things that we think may not be of God, they might be of the evil one. And that's where we are told to discern the spirits, whether they be of God or not. A lot of things that we could entertain mentally, internally, may not be put there by the Lord. And we have to make sure that we are discerning these things. So Simon Peter here again impetuously simply blurts out what came into his mind. And you can understand why he felt this way, because he's a devout Jew. He was raised in a Jewish home. He had heard the Mosaic law taught him from the time that he could talk and read and write and so forth. As a disciple of Jesus. Remember, the Lord told his disciples specifically, right after he chose the 12. Go back and read the calling of the 12. Whenever he finished calling the last disciple, he gave them their marching orders. And the first thing he told them was what? Do not go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Only go to the house of Israel. The command of the Lord. Don't go to the cities of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Only to the house of Israel. This is his entire experience. This is everything he knows. And now in this vision, God is telling him to break, as he understands it in his mind, the Mosaic law, and to eat of that which was unclean under the Mosaic law. So we can understand why he would say it, even though he foolishly said it because he was speaking to the Lord. And we should never say no to the Lord. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. We should never, ever say no to the Lord. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What are you asking me to do? I've never done this. Well, you know what? Sometimes the Lord asks us to do things that we've never done before. As part of that, don't put God in a box principle that I try to share with you from time to time. Same principle here. I've never done this before. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. If God has cleansed it, it's no longer unclean. Well, that's good news to me, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We who were once unclean because of our sin, God has cleansed by his blood. So let no man call unclean what God has cleansed, and that includes the salvation that God has wrought to us as sinners who've called upon him for redemption. Isn't that great? Look, just Selah, think about that for a minute. We who were once unclean have been cleansed, and the what God has cleansed, don't call that common or unclean. God was speaking, of course, here of these animals. If you keep reading in the New Testament, writings of the Apostle Paul a little bit later, he addresses the issue of eating animals, whether they're clean or unclean. And he tells us that everything that we may eat is clean, is sanctified through the word and through prayer. So there's no such thing as unclean animals to a believer today. It's all been cleansed through Christ. And of course, this is the point that he's making with Simon Peter. This was done how many times? Thrice. Aren't you glad that the Lord is a patient teacher? How many of us learn the lesson the first time? Well, it's great if we do, but if you're like me, sometimes it takes more than once. And I'm glad that God is a patient teacher. Three times he went over this with Simon Peter. Well, understandable. We kind of get a feel for what Simon Peter was like and how he thought and who he was. The Lord was patient with him, and so he just once. Now, Peter, listen to me again. A second time. Simon, listen again. Let me go over this one more time. You know, I had a professor in college that said, you know, whenever you get to the major points of your lesson or your sermon, whatever it may be, he said, if you want people to even think about maybe remembering what you said by the time they walk out the back door, you're going to have to tell them three times. He said, first of all, tell them that you're going to tell them. And then, secondly, tell them. And then, number three, tell them you told them. And maybe they'll remember. Well, maybe he got that from this. Three times the Lord went over this with Simon Peter. And finally, he got it. He got it. And the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had said should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So while he's having this vision, these men are actually standing at the gate, having made their journey to Joppa from the house of Cornelius, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. I love that. I love that. We are so prone to doubting. Come on, aren't we? So prone. Even when we know what we're supposed to do sometimes, even when we know what God has told us to do or God has led us to do, what do? We still doubt. Even though Simon Peter had got the vision three times, God explained it, he's mulling it all over in his mind. The men come to the gate. The Spirit of God says to him, I want you to go with these men, and as you go, don't doubt a thing. Why was that important? Because these three men were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. The Jews were instructed to have no dealings with the Gentiles. You remember, even in the life of Jesus, whenever the Gentile woman came to him and she reminded him, the Lord spoke to her, and she reminded him, who art thou to speak to me, a Samaritan? That they understood that separation that the Jews had for the Gentiles. These three Gentiles were at the gate. The Holy Spirit is reinforcing in Simon's heart what is about to happen. Don't doubt. And if God has given you instruction, you know what his will is, don't doubt. I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? He still didn't have all of the details of this put together yet, of course. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house and to hear words from thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. So Simon Peter and others unnamed journeyed with him to Cornelius' house. And the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near or close friends. So he is anxiously waiting for Simon Peter to come. Obviously, the angel had told him about this, and he was excited, as you can imagine. Didn't not exactly know what to expect, had no idea, but this was all new. That Simon Peter, the apostle of the Lord, from the house of Israel, Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, of which there just had not been any kind of formal connection, and through an instrument of heaven orchestrating this, Cornelius is waiting with his family, his household, and his close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Same thing that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul on occasion a little bit later on. By the way, in the life of the Apostle Paul, I think it was Ephesus, if I remember which city it was. On one day, they were worshiping him as a god, and a few days later, they were picking up stones to stone him to death. Same people. So don't get too excited when people are patting you on the back, is the point of all of that. You never know what they're going to do tomorrow. And as he talked with him, verse 27, he went in and found many that were come together. So we don't know what the number is. The door doesn't tell us, but there was many. So we can probably assume there were scores of people that were there. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Peter's still working his way through this. You know how historic this is. I know how historic this is. How it's unlawful for a Jew to keep company or to be in the same home with or association with a Gentile. "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He got the connection. It went from animals to people. You see that? Peter's figuring it out. Oh, wait a minute. This is more than just eating unclean flesh. This is God cleansing the hearts of those who were unclean, including Gentiles, which was anathema to the Jewish mind heretofore. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying." I have no hidden agenda here. There's no gain for me in this. I'm not doing this for what profit I may get out of this. Just the opposite. He's gonna suffer criticism for this. And he did. As you can imagine, "As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms have had a remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa. Call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house as one Simon a tanner by the sea side, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, when the Lord tells us to do something, it's not tomorrow, it's not next year. We should respond instantly. Instantly. Immediate submission to the Lord. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present? Oh, wouldn't it be great if we were all here present when we need to be all here present? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Too many of God's people are not present when they should be present before God. To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. What? Simon said, well, what have you called me? Well, the Lord gave us the vision and he said to send for you, and we did, and that you would tell us. Some of you say, what do you want me to do? And they're saying, what are you going to tell us? They're both, well, I sent for you. Well, why did you send for me? Because you're supposed to tell me something. Well, what do you want me to say to you? Well, you're supposed to say what, you know. They're both feeling their way through this historic, unprecedented experience that they are privileged to live. Wow. You know, it's you know, there are some occasions that are so profound, they're so historic, they're so memorable, they're so incredibly amazing that the people that are involved at some point, either present or later, have got to go back and go, wow, what I was privileged to be part of. This only happened once. And it's Simon Peter and Cornelius were the two men that God had chosen for this. And I think both of them were feeling the awe of the moment. Can't you just kind of feel it? They were both in awe of what was happening here. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, he's got it now. The Lord is revealing it to his heart and to his mind. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And he's not. From this point forward, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. Male nor female. Scythian or barbarian. We're all one in Christ. Give me an amen on that one. There's no room for bigotry, for prejudice. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. To think one better than another because of whatever reason. We are all equal at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all equal. These people that accuse me personally and accuse Liberty Fellowship collectively of being racist have no clue what they're talking about. I challenge any of you that have the opinion that Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship are comprised of people that are racist, etc. I challenge you to come and visit Liberty Fellowship any Sunday, any Wednesday, whenever we gather together, and you will find that the people that accuse us of that are absolutely committing falsehood. That this fellowship and this preacher believe this verse, God is no respecter of persons. that in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Again, to be an apostle, you had to have physically seen Jesus on the earth. That was a requirement. Simon Peter is rehearsing his eyewitness account of the Lord, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Who's they? The Jews. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. He's speaking to this Gentile. He's giving them a brief history of the life of Christ from the time that John introduced him until the time that he was hung on the cross. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit draws men to Christ and reveals Christ to them. All men have not the love of God in them. All men have not the knowledge of God in them. The Apostle Peter is here rehearsing not only his testimony that he had witnessed as a disciple of Christ, but he's also recognizing the apostleship that God had given him and the significance of God sending him to the house of Cornelius. This is important that God would send one of his disciples, who became, of course, an apostle, to the house of Cornelius, that Cornelius might hear the gospel. So Simon Peter is rehearsing. This is actually a really profound instruction here that we don't have time to get into in depth. But this is a pretty profound testimony and doctrinal statement that Simon Peter is delivering here to Simon Peter. It's very significant. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and the dead. The word quick, an old English word, means what? You probably know. It means alive or living. Anytime you see that word quick in the English, it almost always, I can't think of an exception, it always means living. You who were dead in trespasses and in sins hath God quickened. Ephesians 2:2. Okay. The same word. Okay. So when he says the quick and the dead, he's talking about those that are dead spiritually and those that are alive spiritually. He's the God and the judge of both. He'll judge the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment, and he'll judge the saved that have passed at the judgment seat of Christ. He's the judge of both. He's the judge of the living, the saints, and he's the judge of the dead, those who are not saved. He's the judge of all. To him give all the prophets witness, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, Peter's saying that all of them testified of Christ. All of them. And they did. They all prophesied of Christ. That through his name, Okay. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Not just Jews. Not just to the house of Israel. Whosoever. This is the first whosoever message given by the Apostle Peter, who was the apostle, again, to the Jews, as Saul became Paul, and would later be the apostle to the Gentiles. Whosoever. So Peter now is given a divine revelation that the gospel was no longer limited to the Jewish people, to the house of Israel, that it was now given to the Gentiles, and it was now a whosoever message. And it's been a whosoever message, folks, ever since this moment. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? Are you a whosoever? And you qualify, right? So this, it's been a whosoever message ever since. But this was the first. Now, this is why I believe these events are so significantly important to Daniel's prophecy. And again, I don't want to go. I'm not going to go into all of the reasons why. But when you see that Messiah was cut off at his cross, and when you see the pronouncement of desolation at the end of the 70th week, or the 490 years from the time of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And you see the rejection of Christ at the cross. You see the persecution of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and the dispersion of the apostles from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth, per Acts 1:8 from the words of our Lord. You see now not only do you see the dispersion and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, driving them away from Judea, but you see now the gospel being taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles and to the world. And just a few years from this point, the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 that Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed took place under Titus. And all of the shift and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy takes place here in the book of Acts. I used to not believe that. I used to believe, like so many, that the last week is yet to be fulfilled and it's future. It's been thousands of years. And I don't believe that anymore. I don't see a gap in Daniel 9, no more than I see a gap in Genesis 1. It's a concurrent prophecy, 490 years in duration and in length. And when you come to the end of that 490-year period, what's happened? Christ came as Messiah to the Jews. He was rejected. The Jews drove the church out of Jerusalem and Judea through persecution. Saul was converted, the apostle to the Gentiles. And the gospel through Peter was taken to the Gentiles, and the whosoever message began. And just shortly thereafter, the Jewish temple, the Jewish city, the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, the total package, the Old Testament nation of Israel that had been in captivity under Assyria and Babylon, and that which a portion had been restored under Nehemiah and Ezra, is now ultimately and totally annihilated and destroyed. And the whosoever message of the gospel is taken to the Gentiles of the world, and to not just Gentiles, but Jews, Gentiles, and all peoples of the world. That's why it's so significant, these events. They are all fulfilling what Daniel said was going to happen in his prophecy. And I think that the way that so many of my brethren and I used to teach this gap in Daniel and looking to something future are missing the significant truth of what has happened already in the book of Acts and what God is doing right now and has been doing for the last 2,000 years in the church age. And they've missed it. And they have created a nation where a nation does not exist. And they've created a doctrine where a doctrine does not exist. And they've completely missed the truth of what has happened significantly here in the book of Acts. This is so significant, it cannot be minimized in any shape, manner, or form. And I'm not doing justice to it tonight. But nevertheless, this is the significance of what we are reading. Okay, verse 44. So while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the, this is important. I went over this with you several Wednesday nights ago. I don't know if you remember or not. But we talked about the gift of languages in Acts chapter 2 being a sign to whom? To whom? Say it. To the Jews. That's what 1 Corinthians teaches us in chapter 2, I believe it is. The Jews require a sign. Well, they've required a sign ever since Moses came as a sign maker, a miracle worker. And he told them to look for a sign maker or miracle worker. And Jesus came in the fulfillment of that spirit. So it was important to the Jews, and it was important to the, and that's why Jesus performed so many miracles when he was on the earth. He was showing the Jewish people that he was their Messiah. He was the miracle worker that Moses predicted. Here he is. He stands in front of you. As that one man said, after hearing, this is not the Messiah, and the man said, if this is not the Messiah, when the real Messiah shows up, is he going to perform more miracles than this man has done? Are you kidding? He was proving his Messiahship to the house of Israel. And the apostles likewise is what they did in Jerusalem. Started out as a strictly exclusively Jewish church. Now they of the circumcision, when you see that word circumcision, what is it talking about? It's talking about the Jews. That when you see that throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, when you see that circumcision, uncircumcision, he's identifying Jews and Gentiles. Again, remember I showed you just recently, what message was it? How that the mark that God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament to identify them as his people, to distinguish them from the Gentiles, pagan nations around him. Remember what the two things were? The first one was circumcision at birth, right? And then at death, what was it? Burial. The Gentile pagan nations did not circumcise their male babies. And when their loved ones died, they burned them. They did not bury them. So to distinguish the Jewish nation from the Gentile nations around them, those were the two identifiers that God used to mark his people. Circumcision and burial at the beginning of life and at the end of life. There was an identifying mark that these were God's people. So when you read in the New Testament circumcision and uncircumcision, it's always referring to Jews and Gentiles. Always. And Paul uses that term a lot in his epistles. And so when you are reading the writings of Paul, when you see circumcision, if you have to make a mental note some way, write it in your Bible, whatever, he's talking about the Jews. When he says uncircumcision, he's talking about the Gentiles. So this is a reference to the Jews. And they of the circumcision, which believed, these were Jewish believers, like Simon Peter, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues or languages and magnify God, as they had in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning. And Peter addresses that in Acts chapter 15. But the point is, why was the gift of languages given to Cornelius and his house? Was it for Cornelius? Was the gift given for Cornelius' benefit? No. It was not given for Cornelius' benefit. It was given for the Jews' benefit. So even if you take the gift of languages as it's purported today, which I don't accept because it's not discernible languages, but even if you take the position that it is, okay, where are the Jews present in the meeting when the gift of languages is given? The gift of languages was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews to show them, the Jews, that the Holy Ghost had added the Gentiles into the body of Christ, which they before could not possibly conceive in their hearts and minds. So it's very clear. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift, and they heard to speak with other languages. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" We meaning the Jews. They, the Gentiles. We, the Jews. Should they not be baptized as we have, seeing that the Holy Spirit has already baptized them as he did us? This is showing the Jewish believers that now the body of Christ encompasses the Gentiles. This was the sign that showed to them the spiritual baptism that God was giving to Cornelius and to the Gentile people. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Soon after they were saved, apparently almost right after, if you take the chronology of this, just as it's written, you would get the idea that they were baptized almost immediately following this event. And that's the way it should be. People should, after they receive the Lord and the Holy Spirit has brought them into the body of Christ by redemption, as soon as possible, they should follow the Lord in water baptism, which is a sign and a figure of our baptism in Christ through the Holy Spirit when we received him as Lord and Savior. So with the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, and now with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the whole focus of the gospel and of the burgeoning church now shifts from Jerusalem and the Jewish people to the world and the peoples of it. And the message that Peter began in the household of Cornelius is the message that we're still preaching today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.